Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. So last week we had our joint meeting with the Logos Church. I must say it was very unusual to be in such a big building, but there was a good number of people there for which we're thankful. And we were looking at verse number 24, Mark 15, verse 24. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. And we considered the significance of the Lord Jesus Christ losing his clothing and the soldiers gambling over the tunic. And we noted that the nakedness of the Lord Jesus symbolized his work of substitution. Now, when Adam committed that first sin in the Garden of Eden, he lost the original righteousness in which he was created. We might say that he became unclothed before God, and of course what he did for us all. And so we are all born into this world without any righteousness before the Lord. In fact, we are born in a state of spiritual destitution. We are spiritually naked. When Adam discovered the fact that he was naked and felt a sense of shame and hid himself away, also fearing the Lord, we know that he sewed fig leaves together in order to cover himself and his wife. And human beings, ever since the fall, have been trying to cover the shame of their sin, trying to make themselves acceptable before the Lord. And we do it through religion. We do it through good works. We do it through abstaining from certain practices which we know are wrong. But, of course, it's all futile. Adam really could not cover himself, and neither could we. Adam needed God to do it for him. And God, in his grace, takes an animal. He puts that animal to death. He takes the skin of the animal, and with that skin, he makes tunics, and he covers the man and the woman. And the idea of the tunic is something that is durable, it's robust, it's suitable to cover them. And, of course, in that animal we have a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death upon the cross. When we trust in his death for the payment of our sins, so we are clothed in his righteousness. His perfection is imputed to our account. To speak of it in theological terms, we are imputed with the righteousness of Christ. So we are made acceptable to God being clothed in his perfection. So Christ became naked so that we who were spiritually naked and destitute might be clothed. They were the things that we looked at last week from Mark 15, verse 24. Well, we come then to the next little section. We're just taking bite-sized pieces as we move through Mark 15 at the moment. The next section is verses 25 and 26. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews. So let's make three observations based upon these verses this morning. First thing I want us to consider is the time frame of the execution, the time frame of the execution. Verse 25. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. Now we need to do some homework initially here. Just let me... I'm back on the iPad because my printer still isn't working, so just bear with me when I flick it on. I hate this gadget, but it does serve a purpose. I want to get back to printed notes as soon as I can when I get my printer fixed, hopefully soon. So the time frame for the execution, we're told in verse 25 that he was crucified in the third hour. And like I say, we need to do what I've called some housekeeping here. There are people who, when they look at the gospel records and look elsewhere in the Bible, they find apparent contradictions, things that don't really line up as they should. And, of course, they then say that there are inherent problems with the Bible. It can't be the Word of God. It's full of mistakes. And we have to recognize as Christians that there are difficulties at times with the text and how we marry up various portions of God's Word. But by and large, most of those difficulties, not all of them are easily overcome, but most of them are easily overcome. They're fairly straightforward when we examine how they fit together. In John's Gospel, chapter 19, verses 14 to 16, we are told that Pilate sanctioned the execution of our Lord Jesus at the sixth hour. As the New King James put it, at noon. I think most of us read from the New King James, not all of us, but most of us. If you look at those verses, you'll see that Pilate sanctioned the death of Jesus Christ at noon. So what's going on here? We are being told in Mark's Gospel that he was crucified during the third hour or at the third hour, which we understand to be 9 a.m. Yet in John's Gospel, we're told that the decision to crucify him was made at the sixth hour or noon. So was somebody not keeping time accurately? Was somebody's watch wrong? The way we understand these two discrepancies is through the realization that there are two different methods of timekeeping in place here. Two different methods of timekeeping were being used. So Mark is using the Jewish method, which basically looks at time in terms of 12-hour increments from sunrise to sunset, whereas Pilate is using a 24-hour method of timekeeping, the Roman method, the method that we use today. So one is the Jewish method, one is the Roman method that's still in place today. So the time of crucifixion for Pilate was the ninth hour. In other words, 9 hours after midnight, 9 o'clock in the morning. For Mark, it was the third hour. The third hour after sunrise. In some ways, it's not unlike us using a 24-hour time system as against the 12-hour time system. If I were to set my alarm clock for some reason to get up at 7 o'clock in the evening, I would have to set it to 1900 hours. And so it's not unlike that, what's set before us. But unfortunately, the New King James Version, the translators opted to use the word noon for the sixth hour. Why they did that, we can only guess, but it's very misleading. The sixth hour was 6 o'clock in the morning. That's when Pilate sanctioned the crucifixion, the sixth hour for him, 6 hours after midnight. And then he was crucified. The crucifixion actually took place at 9 a.m. So it all marries together when we understand what is going on. Rather than contradiction, we study the passages, realize what is taking place, and we actually find cohesion. There's cohesion in a great deal of detail when it comes to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We're actually provided with a great deal of information spread across the four Gospels. Cohesion through a great deal of information. This detail includes, as we have already seen, the location. We know where he was crucified. At Golgotha or Calvary, the place of the skull. Outside the walls of Jerusalem. He went outside the camp. We don't know exactly what year he was crucified at. The scholars debate between 30 AD and 33 AD. Probably the majority of scholars opt for 30 AD, but we ought not to argue about these things. We can't know for sure. Nevertheless, the time of year, the time on the calendar, there is no dispute over that. For it's very clear, of course, according to the accounts that we have, that he was crucified during the Passover, which is also the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we know that that was the beginning of April. Some of the scholars actually go so far as to name the particular day, April the 6th. We don't know whether that is true or not. But we do know that he was crucified at the beginning of April, during the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Furthermore, added to that, we also know that he was crucified on the day of preparation. And some people understand that to mean the day of preparation before the Passover. That's not what it means. The day of preparation was the day of preparing before the Sabbath. So he was crucified on a Friday when the Jews would normally prepare for their Sabbath time. They would cook extra food and make sure all of their responsibilities and their duties were done, that they might have that day of rest. So the days look like this. Thursday was the Passover feast. Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples. Friday, he was crucified. He died and was buried. We refer to this today as Good Friday. Saturday was the Sabbath. And then Sunday was the resurrection. Now, all of this information, this biblical data, also includes a time frame, which we've already alluded to. The decision was made at 6 a.m. on the Friday to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. We know where that decision was made. We know some of the people who were present. The crucifixion then began at 9 a.m. at Golgotha. We move further through Mark's gospel. We are told in chapter 15 and verse 33, "Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." Okay, so according to Mark's time frame, the sixth hour means lunchtime, 6 hours after daybreak, noon. So there in the middle of the day, darkness fell over the whole land for 3 hours until 3 p.m., the ninth hour. So all of the events that took place on the cross and around the cross fit into this time frame. We're told in verse 34, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then in verse 37, "And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last." So we understand this to mean that he died at 3 o'clock. The darkness was for a three hour duration. And at 3 o'clock, he passed away. 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So everything related to the crucifixion going on around him and the things that he said took place from 9 a.m. until 3 p.m. in the afternoon. I'm making the point that it is very specific. He was on the cross, give or take, for 6 hours. We know the time. We know the place. We know the date. We know the duration. It's very instructive for us to compare the information that we have with regards to the end of his life with that which we have related to the beginning of his life. Go to the beginnings of the gospel, and we are not actually given that much information with regards to his birth or his early days. We know where he was born. We know the circumstances in which he was born. But we don't know exactly when he was born on the calendar. Of course, Christmas is celebrated on December the 25th. He wasn't born then. The scholars disagree, and different times of the year are given. Probably the consensus is September, but we ought not to argue about it. They also discuss and debate whether or not he was crucified in 6 BC or 4 BC. We ought not to wrangle over these things, but there are differences of opinion. But we don't know exactly when he was born. That's been kept from us. We know nothing of his growing up as a toddler. We know nothing of his life as a little boy or as a teenager. We're given a little snippet of his life when he was 12 years old, but beyond the birth and then up until the time of his ministry and that little window into his life at 12, we know absolutely nothing. There are no details whatsoever other than to say he lived at Nazareth and he ended up working in the same profession of his father as a carpenter. Now, there's a reason for all of this. So much information with regards to the end, and yet so little information with regards to the beginning. God does not want us to be distracted with issues that may interest us that are, in fact, irrelevant. They have no bearing, really, at all upon our faith. Now, you and I, we love babies and we love little children. We love to have little ones in the church, and we've got a number of little ones in the church at the moment, and everybody passes them around and plays with them and mucks about with them, and we enjoy that. We enjoy having them in our home. Last Sunday afternoon, we had a little toddler in our home, and she's absolutely delightful. They're a lot of fun. We enjoy them. We enjoy their birthdays and all of that kind of thing. But God does not want us to think about his son, Jesus Christ, in these terms. As a cute little toddler or the boy growing up, of course, we knew that he grew up, but we don't have any information about him growing up. We come to the Gospels and the birth is described to us. And then after the birth, we move immediately into his ministry. And there is detailed information given to us about the time of his ministry from his baptism on at the age of 30. And we know what he taught. We know where he went. We know the people that he encountered. And as we move through his ministry, what we find in the gospel records is the writers slow down when it comes to the end. They move fairly quickly in some ways, particularly Mark through his ministry. We have plenty of information, but they do move fairly quickly, but they slow right down at the end. Now, the vast majority of John's gospel is concerned with the last 3 weeks of his life. The focus really comes in into the last week of his life and his time in Jerusalem and what he did there, and then the arrest and the trial and the death. You see, this is the business end of things, we might say. It's in the events of his death and his resurrection that we are to particularly focus upon. It was upon the cross that our redemption took place. It's as a consequence of an empty tomb that we have the assurance of our salvation. In other words, in the knowledge that he rose again. And so with regards to these things, we are given very clear, detailed, specific information. I think in some ways, you know, this is what makes Christmas, the celebration of Christmas, a little tenuous. Now, I'm not saying that it's a sinful thing to have Christmas. We ourselves give presents and have a meal and all of that kind of thing. But I do think we need to be careful with it. And you will sometimes hear people say that we are celebrating Jesus' birthday. We need to be very careful in this regard. God does not want us to get carried away with his birth. He most certainly was not born on December the 25th. And we are not to cultivate a sentimental kind of attitude towards our Lord Jesus Christ, but rather we are to think and reflect upon with thankfulness and soberness his suffering and his death and his resurrection. That is where God wants us to focus our thoughts. We come to the Lord's Supper, which we ought to partake of on a fairly regular basis. Do this in remembrance of me. This is my body, which was broken for you. What is it specifically that we are to come together to remember? The body that was broken and the blood that was shed. We don't specifically focus our attention upon the nativity scene in Bethlehem. Does this mean that we are to forget his birth and pay no attention to it at all? Of course not. Of course we are to remember the miraculous conception and his birth. But we do so in order to take our thoughts to Calvary. Bethlehem is not so much the focus. Calvary is the focus. There is only a little bit of time given in the Gospels to his birth, and we move immediately into his ministry. And then with special attention given to that last week of his life, because it's in his suffering and in his death and in his resurrection that our faith is grounded. God has provided for our faith a very clear and detailed framework in order to ground our faith, in order to give us assurance. We have location, we have time, we have place, we have duration, we have all of these things spelt out for us because they are so important. And so that's the first thing I want us to note, the time frame. He was crucified in the third hour, 9 o'clock in the morning. 6 hours he was on the cross until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It's very clear. I want us to note, secondly, the nature of the crucifixion. So at 9 a.m. in the morning, the soldiers, having nailed him to the wood, hoisted him in the air. Now, the scriptures don't go into the gory detail with regards to the crucifixion, but they do tell us that he died in this manner. And they want us to understand exactly what took place. And so far as we've been touching on the crucifixion and working our way up to this point, I've really said very little about crucifixion itself. And so perhaps now is the time for us to at least give some thought as to what exactly happened to him, nailed to that piece of wood. Well, we know historically that the Persians came up with the idea of crucifixion around about 300 to 400 years before the time of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was, as you know, a particularly painful way to die. It would take at least a couple of days. Sometimes it would take longer before somebody would finally succumb to death. Now, apparently, the English word excruciating derives from that word crucifixion, which is something I didn't realize until I was reading up on it this week. As I've pointed out, so barbaric was this method of crucifixion, by the time the Romans took it up and practiced it regularly, it was never to be used for their own citizens, and it was never to be used for women who were criminals. They were not permitted to be executed in this manner. Now, in terms of how it was actually practiced, there were different methods by which a person would actually be fixed to the timber. The arms or the hands were not always nailed. Sometimes they were tied. Sometimes it was only around the feet or the ankles that was the nails were actually driven into the wood. In the case of our Lord Jesus Christ, he was nailed through both the area around the feet and also the area around the hands. Luke 24 verse 39 tells us, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." So the Lord Jesus Christ is drawing attention to the place where the nails went in, his hands and his feet. Now, the Greek word for hands can include the wrists, not just the fleshy part of your palms, but also the wrist area. And it has been suggested that more often than not, that's probably where the nails were driven when people were crucified. The nails went in there, quite likely driven through the palms. With the weight of a person, they could rip out if there was nothing much supporting the feet other than another nail. But here, the nail was held secure. There are bones around the nail that would much better take the weight. And so it's been suggested that Christ was probably crucified through the wrists. Greek word for hands includes the wrists. When it comes to the feet, there were different ways in which they were secured. Sometimes they were nailed from the side. So if you imagine the upright, the vertical part of the cross, the feet would be either side and the nails driven through the sides of the feet into the cross. Sometimes there could be like a little platform beneath the feet, and so the nail would go through the front and the person would be able to rest their feet on that little platform. We really don't know with regards to the Lord Jesus, only that around the foot area the nails went in and around the hand area as well. Now, death occurred generally by way of asphyxiation. That is, if a normal, healthy male of a sort of reasonable age was crucified. Some people, however, could die by way of cardiac arrest, They could die through blood loss or through exposure. In the case of asphyxiation, and I'm sure I'm not telling you anything here that you don't already know, the weight of the body would come down on the lungs. The person was stretched out, making it hard for them to breathe. Apparently using that nail or that platform, in order to inhale and exhale, they would have to push themselves up and take the weight off of their lungs, try and push themselves up in order to breathe. It was, as we've already pointed out, an excruciating process. It was very painful to try and keep yourself alive on the cross. But just some other information with regards to the process and what a person would go through. And there's lots of information on the internet. I've just highlighted a few things. The prisoner's arms apparently would be stretched 6 inches beyond their normal length with that weight pulling down. So you can imagine the pain through the shoulders and the arms. A lack of blood flow to the organs would cause all kinds of stress and pain to the internal organs, extreme headaches and nausea. The inability to breathe properly affects the blood flow. Fluid builds up around the heart and the lungs, again causing pain. There's a thing called systematic capillary leak syndrome, where like a watery fluid would build up and leak out into the tissue. Of course, when Jesus was pierced from the side, we're told that water and blood flowed out, indicating to us that physically he was under a great deal of stress. He was experiencing a tremendous amount of physical pain. His body was breaking down. The other issues, I've sort of alluded to this, exposure. People on a cross for several days, dehydration, sunstroke, cold at night. Pointed out from a sermon a couple of weeks ago that there were women who apparently would go and out of compassion for the condemned person, offer them a sedative to drink in order to help them to deal with the pain, a drink that would subdue the agony. And we know, of course, that our Lord Jesus Christ didn't take that drink. But eventually the condemned person would get to the point where through sheer exhaustion, they could no longer keep pushing themselves up and breathing. And eventually they would just asphyxiate. They would suffocate. Sometimes though, this would go on for days. The Romans were quite prepared generally to leave them up there for a period of time, but it could just go on and on, perhaps with a very strong, healthy male. And so, as you know, the soldiers would break the shins, break the legs, so they were no longer able to push themselves up. And then death would come fairly quickly. Hollywood loves to revel in gore and likes people to get excited in gore. And there was a film quite a long time ago now that really sort of did revel in that gore, made by Mel Gibson. I don't know if he acted in it. I've never seen it. But apparently it really is a gore fest, so to speak. And there are actually Christian preachers who like to speak about the gore and the amount of blood and go into far more detail than what I've presented to you this morning. And while we don't want to go down that path, and the Bible itself, of course, does not reveal all of this detail, it tells us that he was crucified, and so it's helpful for us to understand something of what the Lord Jesus Christ went through without getting into all of the gore. But, you know, the other danger I think that we can face is that we end up with almost a very sanitized view of the crucifixion. You know, even something of a sentimental and a poetic view of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, I'm sure we're all familiar with those sort of very, very ornate medieval pictures of Jesus on the cross. And not just on the cross, but just painted with regards to his life. And he's very Anglo-looking. They're designed to cultivate devotion, a very angelic-looking Jesus on the cross, and they're really, really not helpful. People may like them, but they're not realistic in terms of what he went through. They're very garish, not pleasant at all, and we ought really not to be looking at that kind of thing. But we have to also say along with that, that even some of the very popular Christian hymns that we have and older hymns, there are some that are really not helpful to us. In terms of understanding what Christ went through and we being thankful and rejoicing in that suffering on our part, for rejoicing in his suffering on our part. For example, there is a green hill far away. That is just sentimental twaddle. Where is the green hill? Golgotha was a place of the skull, a place of death where people lost their lives, where criminals would cry out in agony and people would torment them, hurling insults and abuse and that kind of thing. It may very well have had about it the stench of death, but people love the poetic feel, the green hill far away. I think of green hills as the hinterland at the back of Kiama. It's beautiful to go for a walk in. There was no green hill outside the walls of Jerusalem. It was a place of death and suffering that he went to. In order to make atonement for our sins, Christ had to suffer and suffer terribly. And why was it the case that he went through all of this? And we've touched on it, I guess, in part, and just to make another mention of it. He had to do so in order to take upon himself what we deserved. The Jewish leaders had attempted to put him to death well before this period of time. They sought to throw him over a cliff. They sought to have him stoned. Why not one of those methods? Why didn't he die by way of stoning? Why not have him thrown over a cliff? And the answer to that is because it would have been far too quick. He had to suffer for a prolonged period of time. In fact, 6 hours was relatively quick for a healthy and strong young man. But nevertheless, he had to suffer for those 6 hours. And he had to do it in a very public way for all of the world, as it were, to see. There he hung, a spectacle. A crucifixion, the idea of being nailed to a cross representing the wrath of God, that he was cursed by God. It was not sufficient for him to die in his sleep or to be thrown over a cliff. He had to be hung out, a spectacle. His nakedness representing our spiritual destitution. Being imputed with our sin, the wrath of his Father poured out upon him. He had to experience hell for our sakes. Let me read to you a hymn this morning that far better conveys the sentiments of the cross, a hymn well worthy of reading and singing in our reflection, and one far more helpful than that popular hymn. There is a green hill far away. Let me read these words. Extended on a cursed tree, besmeared with dust and sweat and blood. See there the King of glory see, sinks and expires the Son of God. Who, my Saviour, this has done? Who could thy sacred body wound? No guilt thy spotless heart has known. No guile has in thy lips been found. I alone have done the deed. 'Tis I thy sacred flesh have torn. My sins have caused thee, Lord, to bleed. Pointed the nail and fixed the thorn. I could go on reading. Paul Gerhard, translated by John Wesley, that kind of hymn is worthy to be sung in our congregations. One of the complaints about modern hymns, and I wouldn't say it's true of all of them, but I think it's true of many of them, is they just don't capture a sense of sobriety and seriousness. They don't want to convey anything of anguish or sorrow. It's all upbeat and designed to make people feel happy and good, rather than bringing people face to face with the reality of the cross. Without going into the gorish details, we need to know that in order to be thankful, in order to cultivate a life of worship and devotion, and thanksgiving, to Him. Not all of the older hymns capture it, as I've pointed out, but many of them do. Let's note thirdly then, the reason for the crucifixion. The reason for the crucifixion. Verse 26. And the inscription of his accusation was written above. The King of the Jews. So it was the common practice at the time when people were crucified, as I've already pointed out, they'd be marched through the streets before the howling crowds, and they would have around their neck the accusation on like a little placard. When it came to the time of crucifixion, the accusations then were actually nailed on that upright above their head. If we compare what we have here in Mark's Gospel with some of the other Gospel writers, they provide for us more information. So we read in John chapter 19, verses 19 to 21. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews. Sorry, I'm reading the wrong verse, sorry. John 19, 19 to 21. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews. But he said, I am the King of the Jews. It's interesting to note that the Jewish leaders did not want this accusation, this superscription, put above Jesus' head, the King of the Jews. And the reason why they didn't want that is because Pilate was actually mocking them with it. Pilate was making a mockery of them. Effectively, he's saying to them, here is your king. You see, the Jews had made a mockery of his power. He wanted to let Jesus go free. He knew that he wasn't guilty of any of the things of which he'd been accused, and he was prepared to let Christ go free. But the crowds, in their intensity and their passion, they overruled him, as it were. They were going to cause a public uproar, which would not look good for him in the eyes of his superiors. So in the end, he gave in to them, though that's not really what he wanted to do. And so on his part, this was payback. And he's effectively saying to them, well, he declared himself to be the King of the Jews, and there you have him. Here he is. He's your king. And at the same time, Pilate is also mocking Christ himself. He may have regarded Jesus to have been innocent, but he certainly didn't believe in Jesus as the Son of God and the Savior. Pilate had him scourged. Pilate allowed him to be mistreated by his soldiers. As far as Pilate was concerned, the man was a fool. He was a charlatan. He was a man living a delusion. And so, innocent of the charges, in the end, in a certain sense, he got what he deserved. The accusation was, in fact, a reality that neither Pilate nor the Jews really understood. Christ was falsely accused of blasphemy and sedition because he called himself a king, but that's precisely what he is. He's King of the Jews. He was their promised Messiah. He's King of the world, the Savior of all men. The Jews demanded crucifixion because he was the king that they did not want. He didn't come to make them a great economic power, to deliver them from the hands of the Romans, and to bring a time of national prosperity and cause them to be a military force in the area. He didn't do any of the things they wanted. On the contrary, he came and he preached about a spiritual kingdom. He taught them to be in submission to the Romans and to love one's enemies. He taught them about the inner life and what it really means to be a child of God. And in doing so, of course, he undermined their teaching, the teaching of the Pharisees. He undermined their power and their position. And when the Jewish leadership saw people being drawn after him and interested in him, they saw him as a threat. He was the king they did not want. And so they sought to stone him and to have him thrown over a cliff. And in the end, they had him on the charge of sedition in the eyes of the Romans. And they had him put to death. But the cross, of course, was not just the action of the Jews. Now, we're told in John's Gospel that this superscription, the accusation, was written in three languages: Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, the languages of Jerusalem, Athens, and Rome, the languages of religion, culture, and authority. And it's saying to us, effectively, that the whole world wanted him gone, wanted him out of the way. Religion, culture, and authority all have the same message. Crucify him, crucify him. We will not have him to rule over us. We will make our own religions with our own rituals. We will cultivate our own culture with our own morality. We will be our own authority with our own laws. And it's interesting when you look at any of the talkback shows where atheists are debating with Christians or they're expressing their contempt for the Christian worldview or whatever it is, how many of them, the likes of Sam Harris and Hitchens and Dawkins and these people, they always speak about the fact you do not need the Bible to live as civil people. We do not need the Bible for law and order and to be kind to others and to show love and to organize a useful and productive society. In fact, they see the Bible as being counterproductive to those kinds of things. They speak of being moral and being decent people, and they do not need any religion. They don't need Jesus Christ. And effectively, they are saying, we will be our own king. We don't need him. But, you know, as we stand here today in the 21st century, it's Christ who has effectively mocked the mockers. His kingship has proved to be a reality. Through death and resurrection, he has built a kingdom, and his kingdom has continued to spread ever since. In spite of the opposition, as we read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, which Monique read to us earlier, the gates of hell shall not prevail, and they have not prevailed against his kingdom. We read in our prayer meeting this morning, I think it was Ian who sent a link with regards to the situation in Sudan. One of the countries in the world in which Christians are severely persecuted has now had a big turnaround with a change of government and its laws, and Christianity is now tolerated. And that is a massive step forward. And so while we lament about much what is going on in the world with regards to the Christian faith, there is so much to be thankful for, and there is progress. And God is building his kingdom, and he is saving his people, and the gates of hell have not prevailed, and they will not prevail. He is a king who is out working his plan and his purposes in this world. And so through his disciples, he has touched the four corners of the globe, and he continues to draw people in from every tribe, nation, and tongue, from every walk of life, male and female, rich and poor, black and white, educated and not so educated, young and old, so on and so forth. And he has not used threats. He has not used violence. He has not used gimmicks. He has not gone down the path of manipulation or coercion or any of these things. He did not use those methods himself. He has not encouraged his people to use those methods. He sent out his disciples with a simple message. This is the bad news of sin and judgment, and this is the good news of love and mercy through the gospel. convert to Christianity in Sudan not so long back, and that was a death sentence. The Christian faith has never operated, not the true Christian faith, has never operated on those kinds of principles. A simple message, winning hearts and minds because we believe in the work of the Holy Spirit through that message. Well, what is Christ to you? Is he king or is he court jester? What is the cross to you? A picture of defeat and failure or a demonstration of power and victory? He is most certainly King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the trajectory of human history is taking us towards that time when he will come and he will consummate his kingdom. We've been touching on this in our sermons from the Apostles' Creed. He came as the lamb to be slain, and he will return as the lion to judge and to conquer. He will destroy the mockers and bring full salvation to his subject. And the end of the message this morning is simply this. Don't end up on the wrong side of history. Don't end up as those who will ultimately be crushed by his wrath, but rather take hold of the cross. Receive him as your king. Come into his kingdom simply by way of faith and repentance. Receive all the blessings that that kingdom involves. Take hold of the cross and be saved. May the Lord bless the ministry of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen.